Well, here in our study tonight, we're continuing to consider the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. But before we do, just by way of review, I want to quickly recap the doctrines that we've studied so far. Remember, we began this 12-week series by first considering the essential nature of the Bible. And we discovered that the Bible, well, it's the inspired and the inerrant Word of God. It's the revelation of God which provides us with the basis for discovering and defining the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. If the Bible is not essentially true, then we have no basis of knowledge. Thankfully, the Bible is the inspired, inerrant Word of God, and from it we can define what is essentially true for the Christian faith. With that as our basis, then we began to explore the essential doctrine that we call biblical monotheism. And we saw that the Bible presents us with one and only one God who has revealed Himself eternally existing in three distinct persons known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we continue to explore the Christian essentials by examining the doctrine of human depravity. And we learn that since the fall of Adam, the descendants of Adam are born with a sinful nature and are therefore in need of a sinless Savior. We also consider what the Bible says about Mary's virginity and Christ's purity. And we saw how God provided us with the pure sacrifice of His only begotten Son through the womb of a virgin named Mary. Furthermore, we explored the essential doctrine that theologians refer to as the hypostatic union of Christ. And we learn that Jesus is both 100% God and, at the same time, 100% man. Then we also considered how this dual nature of Jesus is essential for the salvation of sinful men. Because as God, Jesus is able to provide us with everlasting forgiveness. And as man, Jesus was able to die for our sins, thereby satisfying the perfect justice of a holy God. We examined Christ's bodily resurrection and ascension into heaven. We saw that Jesus rose from the grave according to the Scriptures, and He ascended into heaven, proving that His sacrifice was actually accepted by God the Father. Then we studied what the Bible says about sola fide, which simply means salvation by faith alone. And we learned that every person has been given the same basic faith that we can use to accept or reject the grace of God. Then in our study, in our last study, we considered the Christian essential known as the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ. And we saw how Jesus is forever making intercession for those who trust in Him. Well, now here in our study tonight, we're going to continue to examine the Christian essentials by exploring what the Bible says about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the first thing that we're going to see tonight is that the prophets pointed to Christ's second coming. Well, secondly, we'll consider Jesus prophesied about His own second coming. And thirdly, we'll see that the probabilities prove Christ's second coming. And so with this as an outline, let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to begin to consider what the Bible says about Christ's second coming. As you turn to Genesis chapter 3, I should point out that the prophecies of the Old Testament are like long shadows that are cast by the early morning sun. And while these long shadows, they bear some resemblance to the object casting the shadow, more light is needed before you can fully see what you're attempting to focus on. And with this in mind, let's begin to consider this shadow of Christ's second coming found here in Genesis chapter 3. Because here in this chapter, we find the Lord, He's rebuking the devil for deceiving Eve. And beginning there at verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Well, here in this prophecy that we've looked at several times throughout this study, we find three important truths about the coming Messiah. The first truth is found there in the promise of a Messiah who would be the seed of a woman. And we learn that this basically points to the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Lord revealed there that this promised seed, He would suffer a bruised heel, which we've already seen as a shadow of the crucifixion of Christ. But there in the middle of verse 14, we see that there's a promise of this Messiah's second coming when the Lord told Satan that the promised seed would bruise, or in other words, crush his head. This is clearly a shadow of Christ's return, which will eventually result in Satan's punishment and then his eternal torment in the lake of fire. So here in Genesis 3, we find a prophetic shadow that points us to the birth and to the death and to the eventual return of the Messiah. But now I want to shed a little more light on this subject. And so if you would turn to Daniel chapter 9. Now, as you turn to Daniel 9, I want to point out that the book of Daniel, it has a few prophecies about the second coming of the Messiah. For homework, you might read Daniel chapter 2. Because it's in Daniel 2 where Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar about this stone that was cut out of a mountain without the use of hands. And without a doubt, the stone prophetically points us to Jesus and his second advent. If you're interested in learning more about that messianic prophecy, you might go listen to the expositional teaching that I did on that chapter of the Bible. You can find that on our website. But for the sake of our study tonight, I just want to focus here on Daniel chapter 9, because there at the beginning of verse 24, Daniel tells us there that 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, I just want to stop right there because there's a whole lot to develop here that we don't have time for. But here in this prophecy, Daniel was pointing us to the end of days when the most holy Savior would be anointed king. But before that day happens, we must understand that the Messiah would come to the earth and then be cut off, according to Daniel, and that more literally can be translated, suffer the death penalty. And so from this prophetic shadow, we see that the Messiah would come, and on his first visit, he would die, suffering the death penalty, but then he would eventually return, bring an end to transgressions and sins, and then be anointed king. That's pointing to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Without a doubt, Daniel definitely shed more light on this subject. But I want to shed even more light on this subject of Christ's second coming. And so let's turn to Zechariah chapter 12. I believe that the prophet Zechariah revealed the truth of the Messiah's second coming in very, very plain words. And as you turn to Zechariah 12, I should point out that when a prophet talks about the day of the Lord, they're almost always referring to the day when Jesus returns and destroys those who are gathered together to destroy Israel. And this day of the Lord, it's precisely the day that the prophet Zechariah was writing about here in chapter 12. If you would check out Zechariah chapter 12, I want to begin there at verse 1 where Zechariah declares, "The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples, and all who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. In that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples on the right hand and on the left. But Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem, and I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Well, here in this prophecy, Zechariah tells us about the day when the Lord returns. And he says that they're going to look upon him whom they've pierced. And as he says that, as he talks about them looking upon him whom they pierced, he's clearly referring to the second coming of the Messiah, who was once crucified and who will eventually come again in order to establish everlasting peace for the people of God. And so we see then that there are Old Testament prophecies, and this is a scratch of the surface. There are these Old Testament prophecies that present us with a shadow of Jesus' second coming. And not only do we find these prophetic shadows, but we also find Old Testament types that reveal Jesus' second coming. Now, it'll help to understand that a type, well, it's a living illustration that prophetically reveals God's future plan. And without a doubt, we might consider the story of Joseph as a type of Christ and revealing Christ's second coming. Remember, Joseph, he was rejected by his brothers, much like Jesus was rejected by the Jews. Joseph's brothers, they threw him into a pit and left him for dead, and that presents us with a type of Jesus' death and burial. Later, Joseph was rescued and he ascended to a place of prominence within the Egyptian kingdom, and Jesus ascended into heaven where he's been given all authority in heaven and earth. Then there came a day when Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him. And this presents us with a picture of Christ's return and the reception that he'll receive on the part of the Jews. And so that's a type of second coming there. In similar fashion, Moses also presents us with a type of Christ in that the first time that he attempted to free the children of Israel from their Egyptian masters, they rejected him, just as Jesus was rejected the first time he came. Then he left and he took to himself a Gentile bride by the name of Zipporah, and that's a type of church there. Then after 40 years, he returned and led his people out of Egypt. And in this story, we can clearly see the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Joshua, he also presents us with a type of Christ's second coming, because after he spied out the promised land, he returned to tell the Israelites, hey, look, let's enter into the Lord's rest. But they refused to go in because they were afraid of the giants who dwelt there. And so they rejected his leadership as he attempted to lead them into the promised land the first time. And so God made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until that generation, the ones who refused to enter in, they all died there wandering in the wilderness. Then, under the direction of Joshua the second time, the children entered into the promised land, revealing the second coming of Christ and the rest that comes from that. Well, these are only a few examples of the Old Testament types that point us to Christ's second coming. And from this we can see that the return of Jesus Christ, it's revealed through the prophecies and the types that are found all throughout the Old Testament. Not only that, but we should also consider how Jesus himself also prophesied about his second coming. To prove my point, let's turn to Matthew chapter 25, and I want to consider some of the things that Jesus knew about his second coming. As you're turning to Matthew 25, I want to point out that Jesus fully understood, as we've already seen, that he was going to be crucified. We saw in previous studies that he prophesied about his crucifixion. He foretold his resurrection from the grave. But not only that, Jesus also knew that he would eventually return to redeem those who trusted in him. And knowing that this would be difficult for his disciples to comprehend, Jesus taught the people about his second coming on a few different occasions using a few different approaches. Here in Matthew 25, we find Jesus presenting the truth of his second coming with a parable. Check out verse 1 there where Jesus declared, "Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him.' Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you. But go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.' And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open to us.' But he answered and said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you.' Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Well, here in these verses, Jesus was encouraging His disciples to understand that though He would be going away, He was eventually going to return at an undetermined time. And so Jesus here, He is the bridegroom who goes away for a time and then returns for the wedding feast. So with this parable, Jesus was prophetically pointing to His second coming. And just to make sure that they weren't misunderstanding what He was trying to teach them here, look down at verse 31, Matthew 25, verse 31. Because there in verse 31, Jesus declared, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on His right hand, 'Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see You a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You? Or when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, My brethren, you did it to Me.' And He will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from Me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take Me in. Naked and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit Me.' Then they also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to You?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Well, here in these verses, Jesus was continuing to explain and warn the people about His second advent. And with what I see to be very clear communication, Jesus revealed the judgment that will occur after He comes back and sets His people free and then sits upon the throne of His glory. He even revealed there that the nations will be divided up into two lines. And while the sheep are ushered into everlasting joy, the goats will go away into everlasting punishment. And so we see then that according to the prophetic words of Jesus Himself, He knew that He would return, and He knew that He was going to sit on the throne of His glory, and He knew that He would establish eternal decrees that would result in everlasting life for His sheep and everlasting punishment to those who remain goats because they refused to receive the grace of God. And while Jesus knew a lot about His second coming, we should also consider how He didn't know everything about His second coming. And before you count me as a heretic and say, "Oh, I thought Jesus knew everything," the fact is that Jesus didn't know everything about His second coming. And to prove my point, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 13. You see, it's here in Mark chapter 13 where we reveal, and actually Jesus reveals here, that He didn't know the time when He would return. Check out verse 31 there, Mark 13, verse 31. Jesus declares there, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house, gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning. Lest coming suddenly, he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all, watch." Well, here we see that Jesus knew that He would return, and at the same time, He did not know the day or the hour of His second coming. Now, there's been plenty of people who have attempted to put a date and a time on the second coming, but I'm here to say that if Jesus didn't know, chances are no one else does either. I'm pretty sure He'll be the first to know when He's coming back. But this has caused much confusion among believers and unbelievers alike. And the question really in the confusion is, how is it that if Jesus is God incarnate, how is it that He didn't know something? Because as God, He would have to be all-knowing or omniscient. And so how is it that this omniscience incarnate did not know when he would return? Well, I believe that this paradox can be simply explained with maybe a little illustration here. You see, when I was a kid, one of the party games that I always looked forward to, you know, when I got the invitation, it was somebody's birthday. It's like, yay, birthday time, because one of the things that we're going to do is eat cake. Praise the Lord. You know, I'm still all about that. But another thing that would happen is we would play pin the tail on the donkey, right? And so you got the picture of the donkey, the all decorated fiesta type colors, and you're looking at this donkey, and what they do is they blindfold you. They put this blindfold around your eyes. And you know, I've always had 20/20 vision. I've had 20/20 vision since I was born. I still have 20/20 vision today. So I've got good eyesight. But this game includes a blindfold that keeps the player from actually seeing the donkey. Now that's a problem. But if you want to play the game, you have to willfully forfeit your sense of sight. And so that's what I would do. When it was my turn, I would just forfeit my sight. And though I maintain the ability to see, it's not like you put on the blindfold and you are truly blind. No, I would still maintain 20/20 vision. It's just that it's blocked, it's covered with the blindfold. And so I maintain the ability to see, but I chose to function as a blind person according to the rules of the game. Now, with this in mind, we should remember that Jesus had two natures. As we saw in our study on the dual nature of Christ, he was 100% God, and as God, omniscient, all-knowing. At the same time, he was 100% man. And without a doubt, we can be certain that the deity of Christ was all-knowing, but the humanity of Christ needed to learn as he went along. The human nature was limited in knowledge, just like every other human. And just like the rest of us, he had to go to school, he had to learn, he had to study, he had to seek knowledge prayerfully. And here's the tricky part to understand here. We have to understand that Jesus' deity was blindfolded with his humanity in the incarnation. And so he's God, he's omniscient, and yet there's some level of him being blindfolded, willfully giving up his omniscience so that he can experience life as a human. Therefore, Jesus was only privy to the information that he learned about through human experience, through what God had just, you know, naturally given him, as well as the information that he gives all humans, but then also the information that God the Father was revealing to him through the Holy Spirit. And so, just like we all learn, Jesus, experiencing life as a human, had to learn. And it's for this reason that he could say, I don't know. I don't know when I'm coming back. Only the Father knows. Or in other words, he's saying, the Father hasn't told me. The Father hasn't revealed that information to me. And so, as a human, I don't know. So we see then that the prophets, they pointed to Christ's second coming. Jesus prophesied about his second coming. And now I want to consider how the probabilities prove Christ's second coming. In order to do so, if you would, turn to John chapter 14. As you're turning to John chapter 14, I want to take a moment to quickly consider how mathematical probabilities provide us with pretty good proof that Jesus Christ will return. And we should begin by first understanding the law of single chance. This was introduced by a mathematician named Emil Borel, and this is one of the world's foremost experts on mathematical probabilities. According to Borel's law, any event where the chances are beyond 1 in 10 to the 50th power, this is an event that we can be certain will never occur naturally, no matter how much time is allotted. No matter how much time goes by, this thing will never happen if it has a probability of 1 in 10 to the 50th power or smaller. And so, doesn't matter how many conceivable opportunities there are for it to take place, it won't naturally occur. From this, I'd like to suggest that any event that actually does occur where the chances are smaller than 1 chance in 10 to the 50th power, this, according to this scientific law, it would be unnatural. It would be very unnatural. I would even go further as a Christian and say, well, if it happened, then it would have to be supernatural. It would have to be beyond the natural, therefore supernatural. Now this brings us to the research of another mathematician by the name of Peter Stoner. Because Dr. Stoner revealed that the probability of one man fulfilling 48 Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah's first coming. The probability would be equivalent to one chance in 10 to the 157th power, which is a lot smaller than one chance in 10 to the 50th power. Since Jesus did, in fact, fulfill these 48 prophecies and all of the prophecies about his first coming, we can scientifically conclude, based on these probabilities, that Jesus must be a supernatural being. His life and his fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies about his first coming, it leads us to understand that his life was not a natural occurrence, but very much supernatural. And at the same time, it would only logically follow that the Bible which presented the prophecies must also be of supernatural origin. It's an integrated message system that's come from outside of time and space and spoken through the prophets and the apostles. And listen, if the Bible was completely accurate on all accounts when it comes to Jesus' first coming, if every single prophecy about Jesus' first coming came to pass exactly as the Bible told us, then what are the probabilities that all of the prophecies about his second coming will also come to pass? Oh, we can be certain of it. We can be completely certain that because all the first coming prophecies came to pass, all of the second coming prophecies will also come to pass. Now, that being the case, I want to conclude this study by considering the promise of Jesus found here in John chapter 14. If you would check out John 14, beginning there at verse 1, Jesus declared, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Christian, listen, as we read these verses, I want to consider what Jesus is saying there in verse 1 when he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Because tonight, I'm sure that every one of us has come in with some sort of trouble in our hearts. We've all walked in with a worry, a concern, a heartache. We've all come in with something that we're struggling with or something that we're fighting through. And it might be a little something that we're dealing with. It might be huge. Maybe you're just dealing with a traffic ticket that you got. Or maybe you just found out that a loved one has cancer. Whatever the case is, however small or big our problems are, there are problems and they're huge to all of us. But here, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled." Don't get just so caught up in this life so that every problem, whether small or big, consumes us and robs us of the hope and robs us of the joy that comes along with having an eternal perspective. Yeah, we have problems today, and yeah, they're hard to deal with, but they're much easier to deal with when we consider the promise of the second coming. Whatever trial you're facing tonight, whatever struggle you're fighting with tonight, I just want you to take a moment, just take a moment right now and just rest in the promise of Jesus' second coming. This life, it's a vapor. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. And it's really a blink of the eye. And before we know it, the pain and the suffering of this world will be gone forever. It'll just be gone. And it won't matter any longer. And the reason why is because we will be in that mansion where Jesus is. And we will live with our loving Lord forever and forever and forever. And we'll enjoy the fellowship that we have with our Savior. And we'll enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another forevermore. So let not your heart be troubled. Jesus fulfilled all of the prophecies about his first coming to the T. And we can be certain that he will return. He's coming back for those who he redeemed. He bled and he died so that you could be forgiven. He has purchased the church with His blood. You better believe He's going to redeem us. You better believe He's going to return for us. And you better believe that when He says, hey, I go away to build a mansion for us, that's going to be a sweet crib that we're going to enjoy forever and ever. Let's pray. Lord, thank You. Thank You for Your Word, and thank You for the promises that we find here. Lord, I pray that whatever those troubles are, whatever those struggles are that we're all dealing with tonight, Lord, help us just to take a moment to gain an eternal perspective. Thank You for reminding us, Lord, that this life is but a vapor, and before we know it, we'll be face to face with You, enjoying Your presence forevermore. Lord, help us then to have an eternal perspective now that would lead us to go and lead people into a relationship with You. Lord, we recognize that there's coming a day when every person will end up in one of two lines. Those who enter into everlasting life and those into everlasting punishment. Lord, I pray that You would put a fire in our hearts that would lead us to go out and share Your good news. That we would go out and share the gospel message so that some might be saved. So that some might come to know You. So that they can escape the punishment that's coming. So that they can enjoy Your grace forevermore. Help us, Lord, to have that eternal perspective so that we make our life count now. So that we walk in Your will, proclaiming Your good news. Lord, we commit our lives into Your hands once again. And we ask You, Lord, fill us with Your Spirit. And for those of us going out tomorrow night at the First Thursday Outreach, Lord, use us, Lord. Empower us. And for those of us going into the workplace tomorrow, give us that eternal perspective. Help us to see our co-workers as people who need You. Help us, Lord, to accomplish Your calling. Help us to be Your ambassadors so that some might be saved. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.